You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1995 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is an evening lecture given by Brother Timothy Whitaker on the subject, Prophecies About Israel.
The teenage group this week has been having the most extraordinary experience of trying to make sense of a series which actually has the title Prophecy in the Book of Judges. And because the obvious approach to such a series was to lay some sort of a basis as to what the Scripture gives us in the way of prophecy related to the present time, that we could then turn to the Book of Judges and think about, required that I laid a basis for the whole of Monday morning with them on certain passages of prophecy about the people of Israel in the last days. So all in that teenage group who are in this house tonight at the present time may now fall asleep for the first half of my talk. Psalm 83, which we've just read with our brother, presents an almost frightening picture, doesn't it, of an Israel in great distress. They're crying out, verse 3, they have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. They have consulted together, verse 5, with one consent. They are confederate against thee, against Israel, therefore, says Israel here, against God. And who are these enemies? They are listed, verses 6, 7, and 8. With many thanks to Brother Ronald for the loan of the map, even if it's slightly on an angle, we will attempt to remind ourselves of where these people are. Verse 6, Edom, down here, off the bottom. Ishmaelites, well, we associate them with camels. They're always on the move. We have to put them out in the desert. Moab, immediately east of the Dead Sea. Hagarenes, speaks of Hagar, takes us down this way into Egypt. Gebel, you need to go into your book of Joshua and you find it's up here on the Lebanese coast. Ammon, that's immediately east of Israel, over here. Amalek, down in the south, off the bottom, in the Sinai Peninsula, is where we associate them particularly. Think of Israel coming out of Egypt and through Sinai, they come against the Amalekites. Philistines, with the inhabitants of Tyre, Philistines, down this coast here, today we call it Gaza Strip. Tyre up here on the Lebanese coast. Assyria is joined with them right off the top, away over there. And obviously in modern terms, that's Iraq. Well, with thanks for the map, there we've got our reminder, but it was immediately clear to you, wasn't it, from that quick refresher in the geography, that every one of those nations is just round Israel. Israel in the middle, and they're all there, coast to coast, right round, including Sinai and Egypt. And the one exception was Iraq, the Assyrians, way over there. Makes you wonder, makes me wonder, about the way in which Saddam Hussein has this uncanny facility for lasting. This copy of the Jerusalem Report, a fortnightly magazine from Jerusalem in English, designed for the American market, comes through my door every second Saturday morning, courtesy of my mother's generosity. And I open it up, this latest issue that arrived two Saturdays ago, and one of the things that's in it relates to the remarkable fact that a man, Barak, has actually made a tremendous effort, one of the leading army men, to organize the assassination of no less than Saddam Hussein. I can't even find it now, but it's here. Now, the point of this chapter is, here is a confederacy of nations coming against Israel, and Israel are described in this psalm as so desperate that they are crying out to God for help. And in the very end of the chapter, the very end of the psalm, the final picture, verse 18, is this, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. This is a worldwide thing when God intervenes in Israel. And what is that but a delightful, very small kingdom picture, isn't it? So we know that this psalm is about the last days. Come now, please, to Ezekiel chapter 35. In Ezekiel 35, the prophet has to speak, verse 2, against Mount Seir. Verse 3, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee. I will stretch out mine hand against thee. I will make thee most desolate. I'll lay thy cities waste, etc. And we all say, why? It's there. Verse 5, because thou hast had a perpetual hatred. Where is Mount Seir? Let's get our map back. We move it up this time. Mount Seir is away down about here. Right off the bottom. Today, it's on the border between Jordan and Saudi Arabia. God, through the prophet, against this nation, and the reason for a perpetual hatred, verse 5. Thou hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword. That's war. In the time of their calamity, that's a war which they will lose. This passage is also about the same thing as Psalm 83 was, a war they are going to lose. And then we have this astonishing phrase at the end of verse 5, in the time that their iniquity had an end. Now you and I, brethren and sisters, know when Israel's iniquity will finally have an end. It will be when those words come true. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. For Jesus, after coming into Jerusalem on the donkey, said, ye shall not see me till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So there's got in Israel to be an about turn, a complete about turn from the present, essentially godless, Messiah-rejecting condition, to a condition in which they want God and they desperately crave his Messiah to come and save them from the most awful war. That's what this chapter is telling us. Look at verse 10. Because thou hast said, this is the enemy, because thou hast said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it. This is a takeover of Israel. Whereas the Lord was there. So if the takeover happens, it is only short-lived. So God goes on to say, I will give them, in our modern terms, a dose of their own medicine. He will really pay them back. You come to the end of the chapter, verse 14, and what do you get? When the whole earth rejoiceth, I will make thee desolate. There's kingdom of God. The whole earth rejoicing, and this Arab invader is to be punished. He will be desolate. Chapter 36. This one is to the mountains of Israel. Verse 2. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you,
mountains of Israel, desolate, and swallowed you up on every side. This is the takeover. That ye might be a possession unto the residue of the nations, and ye are taken up in the lips of talkers. Everybody's going to talk about this. And are an infamy of the people. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. And what does he do? He says that these desolate wastes, these cities that are forsaken, that have become a prey to, end of verse 4, to the residue of the nations that are round about. Remember our map? And there we had them, coast to coast, the nations round about. And here they are again, coming into Israel with war, being successful, and God then intervening. Verse 5, surely, says God, in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the nations and against all Idumea, that's Edom, which have appointed my land into their possession. They've taken it over. With the joy of all their heart, with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. What do they want to do? They want to desolate it and in the process just take anything that's worth taking. And God says, middle of verse 6, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury because ye mountains have borne the shame of the nations. And so we've then got all of God's action to alter this picture. And we come right down almost to the end of the chapter, verse 35. Are you expecting it? You know what's coming? Verse 35, they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. Paradise restored. Worldwide kingdom. So here again, we've got a chapter about the desolation of Israel by invading Arab neighbors at the time of the end. Let's look at one more passage of this sort. The prophet Joel. Joel's prophecy. Now Joel, you will remember, in chapter 1 begins with the picture, the description of four different kinds of locusts. And these found, of course, an original application in terms of the four invasions of the Holy Land by the Assyrian enemy in the days of Hezekiah and after. Four invasions of the Assyrian enemy. Then when we come down through chapter 2, we eventually reach a section in the chapter where we read about these locusts. Chapter 2, verse 20, it has a slightly different term. Chapter 2 of Joel and verse 20. But I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate with his face, rather interestingly, in two directions, toward the east sea and his hinder part toward the utmost or the western sea. Now there are a few interesting points to be made about this. One of them is that locusts never come into the land of Israel from the north. And yet here are locusts used by God as a figure of four invasions by the Assyrians, and it would seem of four invasions of the land of Israel in the latter days. But he calls them a northern army. We are looking, therefore, in these last days, particularly in the next war in Israel, for a northern army. But after the three chapters we've already looked at, we are going to be thinking about it as an Arab northern army. And God says of this northern army that he's going to drive him in two directions. Well, you can't get a wind to blow in two directions at once. And that's the way locusts travel. But that's what's going to happen this time. They're going to go in two directions when God blows them away, as it were. They'll go into the Dead Sea and into the Mediterranean. Notice also in this second chapter, back in verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep before the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? There again, you've got to cry in despair, haven't you? Dreadful despair on Israel's part at the time of this invasion. Come to chapter 3. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, that is to say, when I bring the captives back, and we've had a powerful reminder in our opening prayer, haven't we, of the tremendous extent to which God has been doing this, been doing it for years, and he's particularly intensified the way he's been doing it in the 1990s with the opening of the Russian gates. They are still flooding into the land. It is a constant amazement. It is a wonder, and it still cheers our hearts, brethren and sisters, right? They have been brought again from captivity. Verse 2, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there. The idea of accomplishing judgment for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have, notice this, scattered among the nations and parted my land. Now, haven't our speaking brethren been saying for years? They've at least been saying it since I was a child, big enough to listen and take it in. That Zechariah 14 tells us that an army will come to Jerusalem and the earthquake will take place and the army will come into Jerusalem and will take half of the city away captive. Now, you don't take half a city away captive in a day or two, do you? It takes quite a bit of time to organize all that. And we all know, don't we, that Jerusalem has been a city in two halves for as many years as any of us can remember it. It used to be, up to 1967, a Jewish half in one country, Israel, and an Arab half, got it the wrong way round, haven't I, and an Arab half, East Jerusalem, which used to be in Jordan. But from 1967, they both halves have been in Israel. But they've still been two halves. And we've heard a lot in the last 6 to 12 months about the way in which Israel is trying to intensify its building program in East Jerusalem in order to get a tighter hold on it. And we begin to appreciate their anxiety there to secure the whole of Jerusalem and make it all theirs so that it is more than impossible to give it up. But international pressure, you never know, might dictate otherwise. Now, here is a passage that's telling us that Israel will be scattered among the nations, end of verse 2. They'll have their land parted, and their people, verse 3, will have been cast lots for. They will have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Life, Jewish, Israeli life, will be absolutely cheap in the eyes of this grim and dreadful invader. Yea, verse 4, what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Gaza Strip. Will ye render me a recompense? Will you revenge me, says God, for my interference when you've gone and done this? God knows what long memories Arabs have. If any of you have traveled and talked to Arabs, perhaps you will have learned this for yourself also. They have very long memories. There it is. It's even there, built into that phrasing in the scripture. God says, will you render me a recompense? Will you be on the revenge for what I've done? He says, verse 5, because ye have taken my gold and my silver, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things, And that presumably means taken to the Mosque of Omar, right there in the middle of Jerusalem. So again, we're getting a picture of the desolation of Israel and the best things being nicked, as we say, and taken by the invader. This is a frightening picture. It is a picture, brethren and sisters, which does not appeal to us because we are lovers of Israel. We do actually occasionally remember to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We've been singing, until her righteousness return as daybreak after night, the lamp of her salvation burn with everlasting light. We've been singing that prayer that God will indeed eventually grant righteousness to his people, and so they may have their everlasting light. And we've been singing that for years, haven't we? That's part of our hope. We love what's happening in Israel. And when the things we've looked at in these four chapters in the last 15 or 20 minutes actually happen, then our hearts are in grave danger of almost being broken with disappointment. Now, I could have taken you also to other passages. There are more than just these few. There's particularly Obadiah that is clear about this. And there's a chapter in Isaiah that relates to Egypt and seems to have a bearing on this. These passages are not alone. We've got quite a number of them, as I said to the young people after we'd gone right through the list. We'd even added Daniel chapter 2 with its use of the word Arab there in the explanation of the feet and toes. Have a good look in your margin and then in your concordance for that word Arab as a part of the description of the feet and toes of Daniel chapter 2. When we'd added that, we ended up with 7 passages of scripture, most of them a full chapter long, that told us of these grim things that are coming. What I would like to do tonight is to remind you that the scene does seem to many of us to be getting very much more like ready for this invasion to occur. They had an election in Israel back in 1992. At the time, it was stated that it was a landslide victory for the Labour over the Likud or right-wingers. It wasn't really a landslide victory at all. It was something which an extra 1% of votes against would have completely overturned, and it would have been the other way. They have this funny system called proportional representation, which is so complicated, you know, it takes an hour to explain. And it has the most weird effect in Israel. It puts about 10 different parties into power, something which in England and in the USA is absolutely impossible, I think, for most normal people to believe and actually grasp, because we're so used to a two-party system in our countries. And this government that was in power by a whisker made up a coalition in order to get a majority of 61 seats out of the 120 in the Knesset by bringing in, guess what, an Arab party. 6 seats, I think it is, part of their coalition. Now, what do you think happens in the Knesset when they have to make major decisions which relate to agreements with Arabs or not, agreements with Palestinians or not, agreements with somebody else that relates to the local problem right there in the land between them and their hateful enemies? What happens? You can see how the whole thing can be overturned so easily. Now, it's for that reason that during 1995, there has come into existence the beginnings of yet another new party. They are calling it the Third Way. Because whereas the right-wingers, the Likud government, which was in power for many years up to 1992, had a policy of supporting settlements, building up settlements, and as many of them as possible in what we now have been taught by the media to call Palestine, which you and I, of course, with the Israelis, called Judea and Samaria. That side of government always building up settlements, trying to increase their grasp, their firm hold on the land, which would make it more and more difficult to give it up. Now we have a government which came into office saying, look at those Golan Heights. They are absolutely vital to the future of Israel. Now the Golan Heights lie between the Pen and the River Jordan, and they are bounded by my finger there at the foot of Galilee. You got that strip, rectangular strip, Galilee and Jordan, River Banias, and the line down there with Damascus not too many miles away. That area, Golan Heights, Gilead of the Judges that we are discussing in the teenage group this week, is now at the center of attention. And you know why, don't you? It's because the president of Syria is saying, we are not giving up one inch. Every bit has to come back. And Israel are saying, but our security is dependent upon all those lookout stations that we've got on the top of some of the ridges in the Golan Heights, and especially at the northern extremity, there's that Israeli version of Mount Hood. They've got their Mount Hermon with its snow on the top. And on there, they've got modern technological equipment which enables them to see even as far as Iraq and round the bottom of the mountains into the beginning of Iran. This is absolutely astonishing. But we know that they are very afraid of Saddam Hussein. That's why this journal is describing how efforts were made to assassinate him. We know how great is their fear of Iran because it is the very center of the Islamic revolutionary activity that is going on and has been going with increasing ferocity for several years now. Are you beginning to feel the fear in Israel at the prospect of giving up that precious strip of hilly ground immediately east of the Galilee there? And whereas the government in 92 went into power with its platform expressly saying, we do not give up the Golan, it is only 3 weeks since Premier Rabin of the Israeli government said, the Golan is Syrian territory. And the following day, even went so far as to say it all again. The Golan, he said, is Syrian territory. Well, you can imagine the chaos among the ordinary Israeli citizens in these last few weeks with this total about turn by their supposedly democratically appointed government on a platform that said the exact opposite. No wonder the support within Israel for this so-called peace process that's been going for about 20 months now is down from the original 60-something percent to about 40% support. No wonder the Israelis are totally losing heart over this. They can see all their last hopes of defending their country in the event of a change in the regime in the north, in Syria. Think of your Joel chapter 2. I will drive away the northern army. And Syria has got so many tanks. And when it is suggested by an Israeli representative that maybe he should dispose of some of them, he immediately puts on a most deeply hurt look and walks away saying he's insulted. Now, why would a man who's negotiating peace have that attitude to his hundreds, that he may prove to be the front force of Joel chapter 2's northern army that's going to come into Israel and catches Israel unawares, because they look at the moment, here we are, is it 2nd of August, 95, it looks as if they will actually go and give away the Golan Heights. The whole country is in a state of fright over this. Some of them are boldly saying, but we've got to do it no matter how much it hurts for the sake of peace. And others who've got their feet firmly on the ground are saying, but it makes war all the more certain. And one thing I would like to say to you is this. There are a lot of Christian-minded commentators, you know, who live in Israel. Some of you perhaps listen to Lance Lambert's tapes. There are a lot of people like him. And if you read them, listen to them, hear them give lectures, and I had the pleasure of hearing one of them about 2 months ago, you will hear them spell out, war is coming. I bring this to you, brethren and sisters, that we are living in exciting times, that we really ought to be buoyed up by this. We ought to be really excited by what's going on there. As I've said to several of you who've inquired of me this week about my mother, yes, she's a little old lady of 91. She hasn't been out of the house for well nigh 15 years, and having had a slight fall in the bathroom about a month ago, she hasn't actually, unless she's done it since last Tuesday, been out of her bedroom for 4 weeks. But she's there on her own in the house, and do you know what keeps her going? It's that little oblong box at the side of the bed, and it's a radio, and if she's awake at 3:30, on goes the BBC World Service, or on goes Radio Israel, or something from the Middle East, and every nuance of what's going on, she's with it all. You can guess what she's doing. She's feeding the family for all she's worth. She's not only taking out subscriptions for magazines to make sure that we're fully apprised of what's going on. Can I ask you to come, please, to the familiar Luke 21? My appeal tonight is to think very carefully, please, about these words of warning. We're only going to look at 5 words in Luke 21, and they are in verse 34. The words in verse 34, and cares of this life. You know how it finishes. And so, that day come upon you unawares. And yet it is possible for us, with so much media, so many reports, so many magazines, writers, communicators, to get so much news about God's land and what they're going through there. They may be having a wave of prosperity in 95, but they are also even more threatened than ever with war. I'm wondering if I dare bring you to Ezekiel chapter 37. This is another chapter you know so well. My appeal is, don't let the cares of this life take you over to such a point that you can't keep tuned in to what's going on in God's land. Now, what's this 37th chapter about? We've been expounding it for years. It begins with a picture of a valley full of bones. But brethren and sisters, when did you ever find bones in any valley? Where do you expect to find bones? Don't you look for them in tombs? Don't you look for them in opened up graves? Well, you don't exactly look, but you know that's where you'll find them. Have you realized that in this chapter the bones actually are in the graves, but they're not in the graves in verse 1. So the sequence of events in this chapter begins in verse 12. where the prophet is bidden say, "Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves." And the second stage, end of verse 12, "I will bring you into the land." Have you got it? There's a tomb. It's full of bones. God says, "I'm going to bring those bones up out of the graves, and then I'm going to transport them into the land. And then, when I've got them in the land," verse 1, "in the midst of the valley, full of bones." That's step 3. You look further down the chapter to verse 11. The identification of these bones, the whole house of Israel. What state are they in? "Our bones are dried. Our hope is lost." They're scattered everywhere in this valley, but it's in the land, as verse 12 has told us. Then we come to step 5 in the process, and that's back in verse 4. "Hear the word of the Lord." Then the next stage, end of verse 6, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord." Instead of depending on an army, which fails them when the Arabs are victorious and they get right into Jerusalem and they half empty the city, as Zechariah has taught us, here is a picture of an Israel that has turned. Oh yes, thousands of them will have been slaughtered. Thousands, as Joel 3 told us, will have been taken away to other countries. Cheap labor, sold for a harlot, sold for wine. But there will be some there, end of verse 6, who will know, as God says, that I am the Lord. Now that's conversion, isn't it? And one of the things I want you to know is that the evangelical movement and the other Christian missionaries, especially from your country, that have gone to Israel with a love for Israel as great and powerful as is the love that you and I share for that country and those people, are now being told, stop. We don't want any more missionaries from USA, thank you. Not because they're saying they're no good, but because they're saying we are now strong enough in our little Christian communities, even though we are somewhat persecuted, even though we are having house meetings, even though we daren't have great big public meetings in public hotels and public conference centers and so on, they are saying, we don't need any more missionaries, we can organize ourselves now. Now that is one of the 1994 to 95 developments. And I believe it represents this approximately stage 5. The beginnings, the nucleus of this stage 5 at the end of verse 6. The nucleus from which, when the war takes place, when the persecution is at its height, there will be a remnant. Like there has always been in God's purpose down the ages. And God's, it seems to me, even through these groups, is preparing a people who in the main are believers in a "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Not in any of your Trinitarian rubbish. In the main. And this nucleus, I believe, is now there sufficiently strong to actually have stated that it thinks it can stand on its own feet. Let's look at stage 6. It's in verse 7. "There was a noise," margin, "a thundering." Is that God's voice when he eventually responds to the cries? Two lots of cries. A cry from his faithful remnant in Israel, and a cry from the complacent Christadelphians who woken up and started to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Do you think that's it? God's anger is aroused. A shaking. Stage 7, the shaking, the earthquake. Stage 8, the bones come together, bone to his bone. Stage 9, the sinews and the flesh come up upon them. Stage 10, skin covered them above. And then stage 11, verse 9, come from the four winds, O breath. Stage 12, in verse 10, they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. But God isn't interested in armies, is he? God, many a time in the scriptural history, vanquished his people without needing an army. Our teens will be thinking about Gideon this week. He didn't need an army, did he? Thinned it down to 300. Jehoshaphat didn't need an army. He had one, but God did it all. And there are countless examples, aren't there? God doesn't need an army. But here is a picture of a remnant that are faithful. And what I want to encourage you tonight in the knowledge of is that the seeds of that actually exist now, brethren and sisters. And when the war takes place, this seed will blossom into this faithful remnant. And God's vengeance then will begin to drive away the invader. We have so many exciting things to be seeing. Prophecy in these last days. But if you're taken up with cares of this life, you'll miss it. And so, Jesus said, that day will come on you unawares. But it wouldn't be you, would it?